We pray, Father, for tonight that you fill us with the Holy Spirit, you teach us, Lord, you bring us into your presence and enlighten your word. This prophet Jeremiah is such a great example of a man who, with a real uphill ministry, Lord, but he was faithful and he served you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, he was quite a guy. Tonight, may we learn, may we see you, may we hear your voice speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, when we were in chapter 16, which is where we were the last time we were in Jeremiah, God forbid Jeremiah to marry, saying that really this is going to be so intense, what you're doing, that you don't really have... This is important for a marriage, too. Maybe I ought to think on this some more and talk about this Friday night. But Jeremiah is forbidden to marry because God knows how important marriage is. That he can't dedicate his time to a wife and possibly a family because of the ministry that he has to undertake, if you think about it. You're not to marry Jeremiah. This is too intense. For 42 years, you're going to preach what I tell you to preach, and you're going to be rejected, but you're going to do it anyway. And we know that he suffered a lot of persecution, physically even. The days we're reading of now, chapters 16 and 17, and we're going to go on into 18 and so on, are becoming increasingly difficult for this man and for the nation of Judah as well. Now, what we're reading about the devastation and the judgment, it hasn't come yet. So if you can picture Jeremiah, he's being told that it is coming. And like I've said before, he's not only going to hear from the Lord what's coming, he's going to think about what's coming, he's going to tell them what's coming, and then he's going to see it happen, which is like your worst nightmare coming true. So this is this guy's ministry, and the nation of Judah, their days are coming to the end, and this is probably about 10 years or less away from the actual coming destruction. So it's not very far off. It hasn't happened yet. But Jeremiah's been describing the character and the scope of Judah's sin. We've seen that. He started chapter 17 with a figure that emphasized the hardness of their hearts, the hardness of them and the degree of Judah's rebellion. If you remember, he was saying it's like their sins were engraved deeply with a pen etched in stone. It would like take a diamond tip pen maybe to etch, engrave the severity of their sin deeply. It's as if written by an iron pen, like with a point of a diamond, and there's nothing superficial about the state of their sin, their sinful state. So the heart and religious works of the people were etched deep with sin. I mean, it had gone on for a long time. God's very patient. It had gone on long enough. He can only put up with it for so long. I know he's merciful. I know he can wait on people. He can be graceful. But there comes a time, and it's coming. Now, the engraving on stone tablets we know lasts for generations. So would this etching of the sin on their hearts. And it's going to spill over with the children. The children are going to be affected by the sin of their parents. We know how that works. And it's going to be read, this etching, so to speak, for generations to come. So for all that deeply ingrained sin, especially the idolatry on the hills or the high places, you know, what they would do is they would find a high place and worship other gods, idolatry. Mainly they do it in the hills and things like that, but sometimes they do it on their roofs. They may trust in the true and living God to a certain degree, but they have other gods too, just in case, or any variable in between. Maybe they don't trust the true and living God anymore, and they're over here with all the idols. Maybe it's everybody. I have to have a full deck so I'm fully covered. You know what I mean? I'm going to cover all the bases. I'm going to worship all the gods. Hard to say where they're basically all at, but there's lots of idolatry and lots of high places. So God promised to bring judgment on Judah, and this curse doesn't require any real special work of God. All he's got to do is let things happen the way they're happening. All he's got to do is back off and let man's trust in man take over. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in each other. They're not trusting God. They're even making alliances with Egypt, which is like really wrong. And that's going to pan out to be a huge mistake. So the curse is actually associated with the trust placed on failing, fallible men. it's going to bring consequences. So this is especially true because we can't make flesh our strength. We can't trust in the flesh. We're not going to depend on the Lord eventually. Eventually, we're going to give up depending on the Lord if we trust in our own flesh. If you think you can make it on your own, if you think you're strong enough or your ideas are better. Talking to Randy here, he's new here, that he's waiting to see what God's going to do with his life. And I said, that's the idea. You let God show you. I mean, we all know this. You let God show you what to do. And they're not doing that at all. They're not doing this at all. They've departed from the true and living God. They're trusting their flesh. Jeremiah used a picture of a weak, dry shrub in the desert, too. He's full of these pictures. Remember the girdle and things like that? But he pictured this dry shrub in the desert that's about to dry from drought. And it's a picture of anyone. It could be a believer or a non-believer. You know, believers get dry and shrivel up and fall away and go through droughts as well. Believers, this could be a non-believer who trusts in man instead of the Lord. They're dry and they're unsustainable, let's say. So in contrast, the one who trusts in the Lord will be like, and we saw this, I think he's picking up on Psalm 1, and he says himself, like a tree planted by the waters, whose leaf will be green. You know, and Jeremiah, I know he had to be a Bible student. And if he's reading this, he's reading what David wrote, and he knows this for himself. I want to be a tree planted by the waters. Tremendous, you know. I want to be, my leaf won't wither, it'll be green. And he means that living water. He wants to be near the waters that refresh his soul, the word of God and so on. Which means that Jeremiah also used the images of Psalm 1 where the blessed man is the one who delights in the law of his God. Here we find ourselves in Psalm 119 on Sundays, and isn't that what it's all about? God's word. He is one who delights in God's word. So in some sense, Jeremiah feels that trusting in the Lord is the same as delighting in his word. And of course, we also saw the heart is deceitful above all things. We made it a little like halfway through chapter 17, but we got to where the heart is deceitful above all things. And I know you're sitting there going, well, my heart isn't that bad. Yes, it is. The word tells us it's deceitful above all things. It deceives you most of all. It deceives us. Trusting the heart is another way of trusting in man because you're trusting yourself. Yourself is going to let you down too. I don't know if you know that, but it's coming, okay? So, but on this subject, Jeremiah gave good reason to be cautious about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We'll do things and we think our motives are right on. And if you sit with the Lord, he'll show you, you know, that your motive wasn't right. You did that for the wrong reason. Or you did that with a heart of dread. I know you thought you were serving me, but you didn't really want to. There wasn't love in it. When we have him judge our motives and things. But he noted how the evil heart of the people of Judah had led them astray. And our hearts often deceive us. Again, they can be desperately wicked as well, was the rest of that verse. Our heart can present heart fulfillment as the key to happiness. I just want my heart to be happy. No, you know what you really want to do is you want to serve the Lord doing exactly what he wants you to do, and you'll have joy. But people say the heart fulfillment, that's the key to happiness. So what we desire is often not what we need. We know that. Remember when you desired that sports car and you figured that wasn't what you needed and God gave you what you needed and you were happy anyway or whatever it might be? So the advice, you've heard this, be true to your heart. You know, people say that today and everything. It fails if the heart is deceitful above all things, doesn't it? The heart means the total inner being, including reason. From the heart come action and will. The heart isn't just deceitful, but it's also wicked, desperately. And lots of people have been led into rebellion and disobedience and a whole lot of sorrow because they followed their heart without challenging the heart and judging its intents or gauge your heart against God's word. Lord, what did David say? Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know me. Search my heart. Is there any wicked way in there? He'll show you. You really want him to, he'll show you. But get ready because it'll surprise you. Because I remember thinking to the Lord, you know, Lord, you're cleaning up a lot of things in my life, and I thank you for that, and I'm a pretty decent guy, but you know, one thing I never was selfish. Man, don't ever tell the Lord something like that unless you really want him to show you the truth, because he showed me how selfish I was. And I thought, whoa, I didn't think I was selfish, but we all are. So again, follow your heart is bad advice when it's desperately wicked. To say and believe the heart wants what it wants, it's like saying, just let it go. Let it have whatever it wants. No, that's not right. I've heard that before many times. The heart wants what it wants. It's stupid because yours is evil. This is in God's word. And I think once we receive God's word and we understand, my heart is wicked. My heart, let alone my heart without Jesus Christ. Think about when your heart, maybe some of you that are older, when your heart did whatever it wanted to, and it didn't care about Jesus Christ. It didn't know Jesus Christ. Think about those days. That's a scary thought. Outsiders have even a more difficult time discerning the heart of other people, for sure. But the Lord searches the heart. He tests the mind. We could go on from that verse. It's the Lord. You know, the question is, who knows the heart? And the Lord himself tells us in Jeremiah 17, I do. I can look right into your heart, Jim, and I can see all that wickedness. I can see what you're capable of. I can see your real motive. I can see why you did what you did, what you're thinking. So even though knowing our heart is or someone else's is difficult, sometimes impossible, God searches and tests and knows the heart and the mind of every individual. He knows of man, and his judgment is true. And God knows to what extent the heart either justifies or condemns the doings of a person. Have you ever noticed, you've watched Christians maybe justify what they did? We can do that about anything. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we did what we did. We might even back it up with scripture, and we can be wrong. I wanted it so bad, I got a ton of scriptures to prove, though, that God showed me that I was supposed to have this, do this, whatever. We can justify anything in our hearts. So we left off at verse 10. If you'd look at verse 11, he continues on after telling us about our hearts and how wicked Judah is and the judgment still coming. The nation's doomed. They're absolutely doomed. It's not going to change. But if you're in this nation, what if our nation's doomed? Maybe it is. We can still repent individually. Individually, God hears the repentant heart. And remember that he looks at your heart so he knows if it's real, like we just said. So, here, verse 11, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So after saying the heart is deceitful, and that only God can search it, the Lord says, be sure you're not letting your nest egg, getting it together, you're getting your nest egg together in ways that are unethical, that aren't right, crooked, or whatever. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, build up interest in heaven, right? Eternal treasure. Don't do that on earth, you know, the treasures on earth. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, make investments in eternity with your time, ability, your money, and your energy. Invest in the kingdom. When we die, we can have an investment in heaven. You can have rewards coming to you. You can't take what you earn here or what you build up or what you build upon your nest egg. You're not going to take it with you. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. It just doesn't happen. He goes on here, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now, Isaiah 8, 13 and 14 says this, the Lord himself is the place of our sanctuary. So sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. You know what we were reading Sunday? He's our asylum. He's our the place where we run to. He's our sanctuary. Ezekiel 11:16. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries. See, they're going to be scattered. But God is still graceful. God is still merciful. When you're scattered Here's Ezekiel. Even though they're cast off among the heathen, and I've scattered them among the countries, yet I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. If some country swept in here and took us away, you could still go into God's presence. You could still go to God. You can still be see him as your sanctuary. You may be in jail. You know, we go into the jails and we visit these guys. You know what? We've led a lot of people to the Lord, and the other people that are going in have led a lot of people to the Lord in the jails. You know what these guys are doing now? We want Bibles because this isn't enough. We want to have Bible studies every day. Some of these guys, this is great. They're like, yeah, we're in here and we're behind bars and we can't get out, but we can still be with the Lord. We might not be able to make it to church, but we can be with the Lord anywhere. Again, you know, he's our sanctuary, he's our refuge, and he says so. Yet I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So our sanctuary then, our rest, our refuge, our asylum is found in the Lord. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. That's like a grand title. The hope of Israel. We talked Sunday about he's the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. We know for a fact, not just we wish, we hope in him. He's coming. He's coming back. He is who he says he is. He's the Redeemer. This is talking to the Father, the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth or the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Written in the dust, it makes me think of Jesus when he wrote in the dust before the Pharisees and so on. But I believe that here we're given some insight into the New Testament. You know, in John chapter 7, Jesus ended that chapter by saying, I am the living water. Anyone who thirsts, come to me. You know, during that festival where they'd be pouring the water in each. I mean, just picture him standing up in the middle of that. They've been doing this for how long? Year after year after year after year. And here comes this guy who stands up and says, if any of you thirst, come unto me. People probably thought he was crazy. But he's here. It's him. So that's the end of chapter 7. And then going into, I believe this gives us some insight into the mystery of this. Going into John 8, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, Jesus realized that it was a trap. Because if he said stoner, he'd no longer be called the friend of sinners. But if he said release her, then the religious leaders are going to accuse him of breaking the Old Testament law. So Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, if you remember. And while they're reaching for stones, Jesus stoops down and he writes in the dust. Like this verse, he writes in the dust. I don't know what he's writing, but I'd suggest he's writing people's names. These are men standing here, Pharisees, you know, they've got rocks in their hands. And maybe he's writing women's names in the dirt. Maybe he's writing dates. Maybe he's writing places. Maybe he's writing down movie titles and websites, books, magazines. I don't know. I mean, think about that, right? He's writing in the dirt, and even though John doesn't tell us what he wrote, I believe that it's a reminder of some sin that each one of them had committed. And then we read that each one of them, from the oldest to the youngest, slowly dropped their stones and walk away. Whatever he had written there in the earth, as foretold by Jeremiah, Jesus does, and these Pharisees give it up and go home. They too had forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, at one time or another. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. That sounds like, well, no kidding. But you know what it really means? It means only you can do this. You're the only healer. You know, we stood there and we prayed over Denise last night. And she's like, you know what? I'm ready to go. I'm already healed where I really need to be healed. She goes, I was kind of hoping I would go. She'll see Jesus. She'll see her husband she'll be with. But I said, you know what, Denise? She's not done with you. If she's got one of those hearts. She wants to do stuff. She wants to serve the Lord. She wants to be busy for the kingdom still. So I said, well, that's why he's not done with you, because we need more people like that. Heal me and I shall be healed. Nobody else can. Save me and I shall be saved. Nobody else can save. You know, sometimes I pray to the Lord, Lord, you have to save my dad, or you have to save my aunt, or because you're the only one who can. You have to hear my prayer. I'm praying according to your will, and I'm praying in your name. You're the only one who can save. You got to answer this, Lord. He save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they shall say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You know what? It's here. It's there. If anybody says to me, where is the word of the Lord? I'd throw a Bible at him. No, I wouldn't throw a Bible at him. I'd give him a Bible. Where is the word of the Lord? It's everywhere you want it to be. It should be in here. You know, it should be in us. It should be a part of us. They're asking. They've ignored it. He says, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the evil day. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Now, this sounds like he's mad. Get him, Lord. Call lightning down on him and all that stuff. But even though Jeremiah faithfully and repeatedly warns the people of Judah about that woeful day, I don't believe he's full of vengeance. Okay, what I do believe, though, is if you notice Jeremiah, he complains. But you know what? I like this. Listen, he complains to God. God could take it. God knows this in your heart. If you're going to complain, God knows this in your heart. Complain to God. And what I'm saying is he doesn't complain to the people. He tells the people exactly what God has them say. He doesn't complain to the people, but he complains to God. I think that's okay because he knows it's in you. You ever just be complaining and you're complaining to people? That does not do any good for anybody, especially you. And it gets contagious. So if you want to complain, complain to God. Because he knows you're already complaining on the inside anyway. He'll help you out. He really will. But I believe here about the woeful day, that's when Babylon would carry them away captive. He doesn't desire that it happen. It sounds like it, I know. But he didn't secretly hope that it happened soon so that they, you know, he could be vindicated. He wept all the time, knowing that this is devastating. He wept knowing what was coming. He knew the nation was doomed, but individuals can always repent and be forgiven. So I believe his example is important for us, because as eager as we are to see Jesus Christ, as eager as we are or as hungry as we are for the things to be right on this planet, we have to remember that between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the millennium is that woeful day too, the day of the great tribulation for the unbeliever. Do we have any motive in us, bring it on, Lord, so you can get them? Or are we like, I know it's coming, I better get busy. I know it's coming, I want to be a part of the solution. It's coming soon, I don't want you to have vengeance on people or destroy people. I know it's going to happen, but I want to be part of the solution. I want to be an instrument you could use. So like Jeremiah, we don't desire this woeful day either. Rather, let's offer ourselves even more to the Lord as tools. Let's offer ourselves to the Lord even more that he, as tools he can use to draw people to himself before that day comes. You know, and you don't have to chalk up a whole lot of notches on your wall. I got another one. I got another one. God knows your heart. He knows you're trying. Maybe you lead nobody to the Lord like Jeremiah, but you're faithful. And at least if he calls upon you, you are trying. You are sharing. Jeremiah rejoices that Judah's place of security is the glorious high throne of God. And then he speaks of the folly of trusting anybody else, and he prays to the hope of Israel. That's their hope, and he knows that. And he prays on behalf of the people for healing and deliverance. So he doesn't want them to get smashed, but he knows it's going to happen. See, you can be a part of watching God judge wicked people and know that it glorifies him. It has to happen. It may not be something we think of and think, boy, I can't wait for that to happen, but It will happen, and it will bring him glory. He has to do. Judgment is going to come, and it will bring him glory. And it may not make us happy, but we desire for him to be glorified. I know it's tough to kind of wrap your head around it, but so anyways, and then the people ask him where the judgment is that God had promised. This blows my mind. Where is this judgment that God has promised? It's like, whoa, you know what you're asking? You really want to see? Yeah, you really want to see this? I just thought, really? You're really asking? Because they doubt. And Jeremiah reminds the Lord that he hadn't tried to escape from being a shepherd of God or a pastor. I never tried to escape. So neither had he desired the woeful day of Jerusalem's destruction. He only spoke the words of the Lord. And he eventually asked God to punish those who scoff at his word. So he's torn. I mean, he knows it has to happen. He's torn between the glory of the Lord and the coming judgment. I hope I made myself understood there. It's like God is going to punish people. We don't want to see that. We hope it doesn't happen. So become a part of trying to get them saved. Become a part of the solution. Become an instrument God can use that, Lord, use me. I'll go tell them about you. But then again, you know, bring it on, Lord. He's torn between God's glory. When God cleans this earth and wipes out all the wicked, he will be glorified. The judgment is coming, but he's not vengeful. It's not vengeance. I hope that makes sense to you. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. How many of you remember when nothing was open on a Sunday? Remember that? Nothing. Forget about it. Now everything's open. It was because of the Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jew was different. The Sabbath was required in their law. The Sabbath for us was, you know, more of an honoring of the first day of the week, the day that the Lord had risen. But here it goes on. He says, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. You got to picture God thinking, why won't you do what I say? Do you realize, Israel, that the Sabbath is for you? It's for your own good. You know, God had to tell people to take a day off. We have it in us somewhere that I can make more money if I work one more day. You know what? Not if God doesn't want you to. If God wants you to take a day off and you decide to work, somehow he's going to take that money from you. That's what I think. No, I got to work that extra day and I'm going to skip church to do it and all that. And I got a feeling that God's going to show you that that day's pay is going to go to like some weird car repair bill. I don't know. I'm just saying. You know what I'm saying? He's going to show you that I told you to take a day off. I told you to take a day of rest, relaxation, and honor and in glory of me. He has to tell them to do this. He says, but you won't hear, you won't receive instruction, and it shall come to pass if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, no work, but hallow the Sabbath day, consider it holy. Consider it a holy day set aside to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from cities of Judah and from places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me and follow me, or to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, Then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The Lord is, he told his people what he wants. He wants them to set aside one day out of seven. You think this would be easy? Take a day off. Most people would jump at that. But then again, we know there are a lot of guys that are like, oh no, I can make more money if I work that one more day. Well, he wants to set aside one day out of seven for rest, refreshment, and contemplation. And if they don't heed the word, this word, they'd find that their city was going to be burnt up. Pretty clear. The palaces they're building would be destroyed. The gates they're so proud of would be burned right to the ground, consumed by fire. But the people ignored the commands, thinking they could get ahead by working on the Sabbath. Doesn't it seem absurd that God has to beg his people to take a day of rest? Seems kind of crazy to us. Anyways, they're not going to get ahead working on the Sabbath. But they don't listen. They don't obey. They work an extra day to get more. And this isn't trusting God to provide. You get this? I'm going to work that extra day because I need this money. I need this extra money for something. So you're telling God, you can't provide for me, so I got to do this. I don't trust you 100%, God, so I'm going to work a few more hours. That's what you're telling God, in a way. So all of the regulations and instructions of God's word were given to be a blessing to us, not a burden. The commandments. People think they're all these do's and don'ts, or these are things I can't do or whatever. And you know what? They're for our protection. If you keep the commandments, you will be protected. You really will. So these are for us. They're given for our own benefit. So if we ignore them, it's to our own detriment. As our Creator, God knows we function best if we take one day out of the week and we actually take some downtime. But you know what, too, as the Christian, don't you want to recharge your spiritual battery? Don't you want to come together with the saints, not forsaking the fellowshipping of one another? In Hebrews, we come together, we charge each other up. Supposedly, you're praying and the Lord is showing me the things to study and to get ready for and to share because he knows all the people are going to be here. And then when we come together, the Holy Spirit is so heavy in this room that he wakes up all our spiritual gifts and we minister one to another and we pray for each other and we have gifts of knowledge for each other and encouragement for each other and we come together and we worship God together and God is here and the angels are here and we get all charged up again. We get all filled up and we get encouraged to go out there and amongst our brothers and sisters who have this same love for the Lord that we do. But if we ignore the rest, we don't come together for all of that. He wants us to do that, rest and reflection. And when we ignore this wisdom and provision like Jerusalem did, our hard work and our grand plans are going to end up in smoke. They are. You know what happens is when you neglect the Sabbath, let's say, and you keep doing it, it spirals out of control. It gets easier and easier and easier not to get together with other Christians. You know, you really need that. You really need to get together with other Christians because if you get out there and you're all alone without other Christians, Satan has you where he wants you, all alone, out there. You're that antelope that strays away from the pack, you know, and that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's stalking you. Anyway, listen, you know what it is really? The real test of any heart's relationship is obedience to God. And this one stipulation here in the law, the keeping of the Sabbath is one of those things. Can't you? This is a rest for you guys, and you can't even keep it. See, God made a covenant with them. I made a covenant. It's an agreement. And really, how well? God is looking down going, how well can you keep my agreement? How well can you keep my covenant? So our heart, the relationship of our heart with God is tested and tried and proven by how well we obey him. And they just don't. And one of the laws for Israel was keeping the Sabbath, not by working on that day. The constant pressure of materialism. If you're watching TV, boy, they're telling you what to buy. You don't need to figure out what to buy. They're telling you. You got to get this. You got to get this. You got to. And people are so subject to materialism that everybody, anybody, including the people of God today, makes this commandment pretty difficult. Doesn't it? Materialism today, because I got to have more money. I need I got to make another car payment, so I'm not going to chill out, rest, kick back, go to church, all that. I'm going to work instead. Israel was doing the same thing. This need for materialism made that commandment difficult. So this one commandment of the 10 was a real test of the priority of the temporary or the eternal, whatever's going on in you, in the hearts of men. So was keeping the Sabbath law that crucial to Judah? Well, the symbolic action of Jeremiah and these explicit words that he was told to speak give us this big answer, yes. By not keeping the Sabbath is one reason they go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They don't keep the law of the land where they let their crops rest every 7 years. They don't keep the Jubilee year either. They just keep neglecting these blessings over and over and over and over. And God says, you need something shocking to shock you back into reality. And when they get in Babylon, Daniel goes, hey, Jeremiah told us about this. And then it happened. Daniel wakes up and goes, hey, we're going to be here 70 years because we didn't listen to this right here. They didn't keep the Jubilees. They didn't allow their fields to rest or their crops. And Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah and he realizes all of this happens when he's in Babylon. And similar principles apply to the Lord's Day for us. See, it's for our spiritual, our physical refreshment and remembrance of the Redeemer and our redemption, remembering that. It's for worshiping the Lord and commemorating the Lord's first day of the week, resurrection. So it's a victory. It's a celebration. You know what? To come together on a Sunday is in a commemoration or in memory of Jesus' victory. It's a victory morning. So as you're lying there in bed and the buzzer goes off and you're like, ugh, I could either go to church or I could sleep for another 2 hours. Think about this. Let's get up and let's go celebrate Jesus' victory Sunday morning. And I know pastors tell you all the time, you got to go to church. But you know why? It's not for me. It isn't for me. It's for you. That's what I'm trying to say, really. In chapter 18, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel. You ever see a potter work? Takes a big lump of clay, and he's just smashing it and molding it and twisting it. He wants to get the air out of it. He wants to find if there's rocks in it or hair in it or straw in it or whatever. You got to get that all out. So the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Then as Jeremiah is standing there, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. You are like clay. We know, right? If you took the elements of our body, you took all the water out of us, we'd be reduced to nothing but, what, carbon and whatever else is in clay. We're clay. The same elements as clay. So for God to speak of us as clay and he can mold us and shape us, he knows what he's talking about. We're dirt. So here in chapter 18, the Lord tells Jeremiah, go down to the house of the potter and watch this, and I'm going to speak to your mind, and I'm going to give you a little vision. So there he sees the reason why God's working the way he was with his people. Jeremiah's lesson is ours too, not just for Israel. It says, verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turned from their evil, I will repent. Now, for the Lord to repent means I'll change my mind. That's what it means. He's not repenting like we need to. He's changing his mind. I will change my mind of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So either way, he may change his mind depending on the clay, us. So Just like the potter is able to make a good vessel from a marred one, God stands ready to remake any kingdom, any government, any family, whatever, any nation or person, regardless of how marred they are. He can remake you. You know what it takes is a willing heart. Lord, have at it. Smash me up and mold me all over again. Remake me. Put me on that wheel. I'm spinning around anyway. But he stands ready to remake those who simply turn to him. Now, we know clay is a common substance. It's pretty worthless, isn't it? You could find it in your backyard if you really wanted to, at least in mine. But, I mean, it's pretty cheap, worthless. But in the hands of a master potter, it can be fashioned into something that's priceless. Did you ever hear of the Ming vase? The vases from the Ming Dynasty in China? Like, one of those suckers is like $1 million. A vase. A Ming vase. They're on display in, you know, art galleries and things like that. So he can fashion it into something priceless and useful. But clay in Scripture, again, represents us. And this analogy wasn't given to Jeremiah only. Actually, Paul spoke of this and Isaiah spoke of this, that we're clay. So we come from the earth. We go back to the earth. We're common. In and of ourselves, we really can't do anything of significance. And that wheel represents the circumstance of daily life. What happens to us daily? Round and round we go, right? Sometimes doesn't it feel like when you get home, you're on a wheel all day? You know, your head's spinning. The potter's a picture of God, and he's definitely a capable, intelligent workman. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. Wow. And we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. We're going to do whatever we want. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds like the United States or any country, really, for that matter. But when they're told to return to the Lord, the men of Judah rudely insist that it's useless, blatantly, boldly, that it's hopeless for Jeremiah to talk to them because they were committed to walk in ways even they admitted were evil. When you even admit that your ways are evil, but I'm doing it anyway, wow, you're out of control. But you know what? God can put you back on that wheel and shape you back again. If in you there's just a little glimmer of, Lord, I want to change. I need to change. But some of these people are probably beyond it. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. So even by heathen standards, Judah's response was considered a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Judah's choice to forsake the living God made as much sense as like leaving behind your source of water. A man leaving the refreshing streams of Lebanon. You know, the mountains, the snow and the mountains in Lebanon would melt down and fill up the streams in Israel, and saying that it makes about as much sense leaving that refreshing stream in Lebanon or whatever to go to a desert. God's thinking, you know, I have to do something radical to shake these people up. And I was thinking, how long can he put off something radical in this country knowing that every day, every 91 minutes, Planned Parenthood, I don't know about the others, Planned Parenthood is aborting a baby. Every 91 minutes. Think about that. Just them. Just them. Amazing. But here, God offers his people living water, is the point. Jeremiah said back in chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God offers his people living water, but like these people here, they often choose the broken cisterns. In other words, he offers you so much, but we still yet find, I want to go to the world and get refreshed there. I don't want to go to his cistern. I want to go to that watering hole. And it could be use your imagination. It could be a lot of different things. But he says, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head at the desolation. One day, people are going to walk by what was Jerusalem and just shake their heads and hiss at it, like boo at it. Just, wow, you know, just in awe of it, but without any mercy, just like it got what it deserved kind of a thing. He says, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So on the day of their disaster, God will show them his back, not his face. He won't turn toward the people. Stumbling feet, a desolate land, the reproach of her enemies, and finally, loss of a nation. And all of them are the result of a singular sin, we could say. Forgetting God. Forgetting God. Again, I hate to keep saying this, but I think we're in a major minority in our country. So maybe we need to pray even more. Maybe we need to get even busier because this country's going down quick. And I believe that we're still here in the capacity we are, and we've been given a leader that's given us a great break at this point, really, if you think about it. And God's given us like our last shot. So, because I think of this nation, the Jews would have said, he won't forsake us, because I hear it in America. He won't forsake us. We're a Christian nation. Really? Really? Actually, our last president said, not anymore. He literally said that. So anyway, to forget something means that it was once known, and they've forgotten God. And that's the tragedy of Israel and Judah. Unlike Gentiles, God's people knew him once upon a time. But because they turned their backs on him, and they basically, it gives him no choice but to do the same to them. This is verse 18. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Let's get this guy. You know, that's what they're saying now. Jeremiah's enemies decided to bring charges against him on the grounds that he actually dared to speak against the priests and the prophets both. Ooh. Well, he's right. You ever do that? I got to speak at my mom's funeral and tell those priests where to get off, I guess, what the truth was. I mean, if you're speaking the truth, it doesn't matter who it shames if they know they're wrong. Anyways, in chapter 5 and chapter 13, he spoke against the priests. He spoke against the prophets. The priests weren't right. The prophets were false at that time. He's right, and they hate it. So in verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good unto them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Back in with the potter, I was thinking of Paul. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9 that God does whatever he does. He makes whatever he makes. I mean, thinking of the potter again, it's saying that he fashions things in such a way that we don't even have the right to question or ask, why are you doing this to me? Literally. So when you think of it'd be like the potter, he's speaking back to the potter. And he's doing what he's doing. And basically, Paul comes to the point where we don't have the right to ask him why, even if it's with us. If he's doing something with you or he puts you somewhere or whatever he does, we can't argue with him. But anyways, in verse 21, again, he says, remember, I stood before you and I spoke to them to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. I didn't want them to experience your wrath. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. And let their wives be bereaved of the children and be widows. And let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Now, he's wrong, but he's saying, I know it's coming. It's going to, you know, if they're not going to listen, it's going to come. I mean, he doesn't want this to happen. It sounds like he does, but he doesn't. He says, let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. So Jeremiah had interceded, he wept for them, the very people who sought his life. That's what he's really all about. His call of God's judgment upon him wasn't out of personal revenge. It's really a prophetic record of the judgment they insisted on bringing on themselves. In chapter 19, in the last chapter, we saw the lesson of the potter's house. Here we see the lesson of the potter's bottle. Verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee." Now the valley of Hinnom was a valley outside the east gate of Jerusalem at the temple where babies were burned and sacrificed to Moloch. Horrible. And it later became a dump where garbage burned day and night. So understandably, it became synonymous with Gehenna, which is hell. So Jeremiah was to go into this valley with an earthen vessel from the potter's house in his hand and say, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place. The which soever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents." Think of the blood of innocents that's been sacrificed on the altars in the United States. Because what? It's inconvenient. I don't have time. I got a career. I mean, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it. Neither came it unto my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So the people of God, they walked one step at a time right into this incredible wickedness. That's how it happens, little by little by little, one step at a time, usually, and thinking that what they're doing was actually religious, but what they're doing never even crossed the Lord's mind. Much of what's done in religious activity in the Lord's name today is really not what the Lord's will is it? It isn't the Lord, nor the will of the Lord. Many times we get caught up in religious activity. You know I came from that kind of background, religious activity that the Lord hasn't directed. And tragically, as in Jeremiah's day, our sons and daughters could end up paying the price. It can happen. As parents, I believe that we need to carefully say, "Lord, is what I'm doing in accordance to what you desire? Lord, am I just running off to this duty or this activity? I'm running here, or I'm running there, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that without your direction. Is it false worship? Is it really ministry?" Think about these things. How does God look to our kids from us? You with me? What does God look like when our kids watch us and they get their idea of God from us? What do they see? Is he the biggest thing in our life? Do we really love him with everything we have? Do we really put him first? Does he really matter more than anything else? Or do we make up this God first, then spouse, then family, then work? We say that, but do we really mean it? Does God really come first? So we have to wonder, what does it look like to our kids by our actions? What does our God look like to them? We have to pray that our kids don't get burned out or walk away from the Lord because of our religious busyness. Sometimes I think as a pastor, I'm so busy, running. I need to stop. I need to be with the Lord. I need to stop, and I need to talk to my family, and I need to fellowship, and I need to pray, and I need to love the Lord and everything, and stop the busyness. And I pray, I've had talks with my kids. Don't hate God. Don't hate Christians because of the way they treat me. Seriously. They'll leave, they'll yell at you. You'll make one mistake in 10 years and they leave. They run out and they call you names or whatever they do. It's true. What's God like from our actions? How we react around our kids? But anyways, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls and for the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate, and in hissing, everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. Everyone who goes by is going to be stunned. They're going to hiss at this place with contempt at the disasters that happen to it. He says, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. This does happen. They put a siege around a city and they cut everything off. Nothing going in, nothing coming out. No fresh water coming in, no fresh food. Think about this. This is awful. They'll eat the flesh of the sons and their daughters. They'll eat everyone, the flesh of his friend, in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they shall seek their lives that straiten them. In the cannibalism that had taken place during the destruction of Jerusalem, it was horrifying. People would drop dead, and they'd eat them because there was nothing else to do. I know this is horrible. I'll move on. They ate the dead in the siege. But we should never forget with equal horror that because of our selfishness, Americans abort over 1 million babies each year. This is a hot topic for me because I just can't believe we're doing it. I never could. I never, ever, ever, even when I was as far away from the Lord as I could possibly be, ever thought that this wasn't murder. It's murder. Anyways, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Now, Jeremiah was told to break the bottle in a place that would become known as Akeldama, or Akeldama. And literally, it was called the Field of Blood. It was a place where they would throw broken pottery. They had a field for this. They'd just throw all the broken pottery in the field, and hopefully one day, if it got wet enough, it could be reused again or whatever. But it's a field where all the pottery ends up thrown. One was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received and threw on the ground of the temple after he betrayed Jesus. But when Judas hung himself, this is where he fell, too, interestingly, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 12, thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burnt incense unto all the host of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. And again, in Jeremiah's day, flat roofs on the houses in Jerusalem were used as high places. They'd get lazy enough, they wouldn't go up into the hills thinking, let's really honor our gods. They just go up to the roof. You know, let's go up on the roof and we'll offer a sacrifice to the, or incense or whatever, not just the hills, to offer these sacrifices to the sun and the planets. We're going to find out in chapter 32. But Peter, though, if you remember, I like Peter. Peter went up on the housetop. He's staying with Simon the Tanner at one time. He goes up to the housetop of Simon the Tanner to pray. So he used the flat roof for something infinitely better. If you remember, those guys who wanted to get their friend to Jesus so bad, the paralytic, they went up to the top of the flat roof and busted through it and lowered their friend through the roof to get to Jesus. I can't wait to get to Mark to teach that, because do these guys want their friend to know Jesus or what? They'll bust a roof open and lower him down right in front of Jesus because the people won't move. But I like Peter. Peter goes up on the flat roof for something way better, to pray. And as he did, God gave him that revolutionary dream that, yes, I'm the God of the Gentiles too. I'm the Savior of the Gentiles. They'd be saved as well as the Jews. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy again, this valley. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and he said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Wow. So at the temple, Jeremiah repeats the prophecy of judgment that he'd been given in the valley. And this wouldn't go over well with the religious establishment. Again, they're going to give Jeremiah a hard time. You come down, or you are sent. Jesus came down to earth and talked to these same people, the Pharisees. Or you're sent to the Pharisees, and you tell them the literal word of God, and they reject it. They're the very men searching the scriptures, the very scriptures that you're giving to them. They're searching for the Messiah. They're searching for the truth. You give them the truth, or you're the Messiah himself standing in front of them, and they still reject you. How hard can you get? How stiff-necked can you get? They look Jesus right in the eye. You're not what we expected. You can't be the Messiah. And he literally fulfilled the very word they're looking at. This doesn't go over well with the religious establishment. I know this is sad stuff. This is tough stuff to teach, too. But these are great lessons, aren't they? They really are. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray for mercy again on our nation. I pray you would ward off your judgment, Lord. I pray and thank you for right now we have a window of time, Lord, where we're turning back things that have been done by evil men previously in this nation. I thank you for our leader at this time, the things that he's doing. I pray that his heart stays pure. I pray that you give him wisdom in the things that he says and tweets and whatever. But Lord, I do pray for our nation, you would have mercy. We don't deserve it. We can't merit it or earn it, Lord, but you're the God of all mercy, and we certainly can pray for it. We pray for mercy on our country, Lord, our nation. I pray that we would turn from our wicked ways. We'd turn to the Word of God. We'd turn to God himself, the one manifested in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray for repentance on a national scale. I pray, Lord, we'd see ourselves as instruments that you've raised up for such a time as this. We ask, Lord, when are you going to do something? And you look at us and say, well, I made you. When are you going to do something? So, Lord, I pray, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Show us what to do. Lord, it might be just sharing with our neighbor or a friend or whatever it might be, Lord. I pray that we just say, here we are, send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.